Well, thank you so much, Pastor Andy. Aren't you glad the Lord loves us and that He is in control? Thank you for drawing our hearts to the Lord and for all those who participated in the music today. Well, there are many messages I could give on Father's Day, especially celebrating fathers, but the message I'm going to give today is one that I believe is going to challenge us as fathers. It's one that we really need in this hour. I don't hold out any hope for this world system until the Lord Jesus returns. I believe that God is now working through His people. He is advancing the gospel one individual at a time. He is working through His church. But all of this begins in the Christian home. We have to make sure that our homes are right before God. Not just the things that we do in public, but the things that we do in private as well. So I want you to turn in your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And here we find a warning passage. There are many warning passages in the Bible. And many times it's very convenient to skip over them, but they're there for our learning. So in 1 Samuel 2, verse 22 through 36, we find a grave warning that we as fathers need to heed. In fact, the title, if you've noticed, is maybe a little strange, The Incredible Shrinking Father. But I'm going to explain that in just a few moments. 1 Samuel 2, let's start with verse 22. The Bible says, "Now Eli was very old." Now Eli was the judge of Israel during this time, and he was also the high priest. And it says, "He heard all that his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, 'Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?'" Or in other words, who will intercede for him? "Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." Or in other words, it was the Lord's will to slay them. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Now that's a refrain that you'll find throughout these first few chapters, and it's one of the bright points here. But it goes on in verse 27 and tells us this: "And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, 'Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house?'" A rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. He did appear to them. Verse 28. "Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest?" In other words, to represent me before the people and to also represent them before me. "To offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore, or why do ye kick, or why kick ye at my sacrifice?" In other words, why do ye treat it with contempt? "And at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation? And honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Before we go on, you may want to underline that. "For them that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Friends, He's the same God today as He was then. And that truth is still in force. Before we continue, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time where we can open your word. And Lord, we thank you for these who have come. And Lord, we pray that you would now focus our hearts and minds on what you have for us from your word. May your Holy Spirit teach us and may he illuminate us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I love old science fiction. You know, Attack of the Killer Tomatoes or giant amoebas from outer space. That's one of my favorite things to watch. Well, there was an American science fiction film back in 1957, and it was called The Incredible Shrinking Man. So here's how it works. While relaxing on a boat, this guy finds himself in the middle of this strange fog. You know, it's always a fog, right, that comes down. And he becomes affected by this, and months later he discovers to his horror that he is shrinking in size. He gets smaller and smaller until he can fit into a dollhouse. He narrowly escapes being eaten by the family cat. And finally, he's lost and alone in his own basement, smaller than the average insect. Well, in this passage, on a more serious note, we find an example of an incredible shrinking father, a man named Eli. Now, God had given this man a position of great honor and privilege. And what influence he could have had upon his nation. It doesn't seem to be much of an influence, though. And really, it started in his home because he doesn't seem to have much influence in his home either. So here he is in this situation. He has little to no influence upon the lives of his evil sons. He was little more than a bystander to the evil in which his children were involved. And my friends, we're living in a day when the traditional family unit is disappearing from American life. When the influence of the family, the influence of godliness, is disappearing. We as fathers are shrinking in our influence. What do we do to remedy this problem? And what I would argue today is that it all begins with honoring God. Honoring God. And that means that we have to take certain steps in order to make sure that we are right with Him and that our homes are places where He is honored. Fathers, we honor God by teaching our children to honor Him. That's one of the ways that we do it. And I want you to notice, number one, the actions of those who dishonor the Lord. The actions of those who dishonor the Lord. This is in chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. First of all, we see that these two boys, these two sons of Eli, were people who abused others for their own gain. And by the way, this is in, again, 1 Samuel 2, verses 13 through 18. The Bible, if you'll turn there with me, there was a custom that they had in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 13 that when the people came to offer sacrifice at the tabernacle, the priest's servant would come. And in this case, the servant, of course, would be a Levite and he would represent the priests. And they took the sacrifice, and of course, some of it was offered on the altar, but some of it was kept back for a meal that they would then eat with the priests. And so it seems that they would put it in the pot, and the priest would take the portions that belong to him. That's the long and the short of it. Well, in this passage, in chapter 2, verses 13 through 18, the sons of Eli had another idea. And what they would do is they would just take whatever portion they wanted. As priests, they were enriching themselves at the expense of the people. By the way, this is a warning for all ministers today who would enrich themselves at the expense of God's people, because there are plenty of them. They don't really care about the flock. And many of them only preach what people want to hear. You don't hear much about the word of salvation. You hear a lot of begging for money in almost every other word that they speak. They're always telling you how you're going to have all the wealth and health that you can have on this earth. And of course, that usually comes with a large check to their ministry. So this is a warning to those folks as well. But in this case, the Levitical system, if you'll remember, involved burning the fat as an offering to the Lord. That was considered one of the choice pieces. And this is from Leviticus 17 and verse 6. Leviticus 17 and verse 6. And then certain parts of the animal were given to the priests, and those were specified. They would take the shoulder and certain joints of the meat. This is in Leviticus 7:34. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 3. So this was no mystery. Well, the sons of Eli took whatever they wanted, even before the fat was offered to the Lord. Now, all of this was to be done very carefully. You might want to think of it this way, as people who would make a mockery of communion or the Lord's Supper, who would do so to enrich themselves. And they would bring shame upon the Lord's table. That's what these men were doing with this. Ronald Youngblood says they wanted their unlawful portion before the Lord received what was rightfully His. They did it in full view of the people. By the way, Eli himself profited from this. You know, Eli did not stoop to the depths of his sons. In some ways, he was a good man, but even here, at this point, Eli went along with it. The Bible says when he died, he was a very fat man because he had become fat eating the offerings of the people, and yet he was giving them very little spiritual guidance. If the worshiper refused, they would go one step further. They would just take it by force. And you find that in the passage as well. Friends, these were false shepherds who were abusing the people. You know, I would hate to raise children who abused other people, especially to enrich themselves. That brings great shame to a father. But you know, that's the world in which we live today. I mean, people pay a lot of lip service. But at the same time, there's a lot of taking advantage of other people. There's a lot of abuse of other people. Well, let's go on. Not only did they abuse people for their own gain, but they also absorbed the pagan culture around them. Now, Eli heard what they were doing, how they were engaging in immorality with the women who came to the tabernacle. Some of these women would actually come to help out in the worship. Well, what you have to understand here is that such acts were common in Canaanite and other pagan religions of the day. So a lot of people believe that these men, these two priests, had absorbed the pagan culture of the day. Because what we would call shrine prostitutes were very, very common in pagan religion. I mean, it's almost beyond imagination, right? That you could have a religion where one of the rites or one of the rituals was actually engaging in immorality. But these were the so-called fertility cults. They did this really just to satisfy the desires of their own flesh. But the whole idea was that it would bring fertility to the earth and all of this nonsense. But it was nothing more than false religion, and yet God's people had become involved. Well, that's no surprise, because if you look at the Judges as a period of time, you find this on every hand. People were taking the worship of God and mixing it with pagan rituals. So it was the equivalent today of people who used the Lord's name and they called themselves Christians. But then they act like unsaved people, sometimes even in the way that they worship. So this was very common. Apparently, drunkenness was also a common problem. You remember Hannah, who went and asked for Samuel, and Eli thought that she was drunken? She was praying. She was praying earnestly and fervently. And you have to ask yourself, why did Eli think she was drunken? Well, maybe because there was a lot of that kind of stuff going on, especially with Eli's sons being involved. It was a very, very wicked time. But folks, there's a lesson that we need to gain from this, and that is that we have allowed our children to absorb the ungodliness of the culture around us. And so it shouldn't surprise us when they begin to act in ways that are contrary to God's word, in their worship, in the way that they live. I want to share with you a recent article. It's by the Acton Institute. It's by Joseph Sund, and it's entitled, "What's Driving the Decline of Religion in America?" And his answer to this question is this: secular education. Secular education. Now, friends, I know that we have people in our public schools who are Christians, and we applaud their efforts, we pray for them. We certainly have nothing against the teachers and the children of the public schools. But we're talking about the system itself, which is badly broken, at least from the Christian and biblical point of view. It's not only through the public schools, folks, it's through our media. It's through the entertainment that our children watch. That's what I'm talking about when I say secular education. I'm going far beyond the schools that we have today. It's on every hand. Now, this man says, by some metrics, religion is alive and well in America compared to other periods in our history. And by the way, this may surprise you, but at America's founding, we had lower rates of religious membership and attendance than we do today. Did you realize that at the time of the American Revolution, we were not a very religious nation in many ways? We had just come out of the Great Awakening. That was a great revival, but boy, things changed. It was a very secularized period of time. I know that's surprising to a lot of people, but if you look at the facts, there they are. But here's what he's saying. If we look at the bigger picture, however, the trends toward secularization are notably new. Mostly due to the rise of those who do not identify with any particular religion or organized belief system. Folks, we have a rising number of people today who won't even put on a pretense. They're called nuns. They say, we have no religion at all. And that's where you find the rise in secularism. And might I say this too as well, just because more people are going to church doesn't mean that America is right with God. We have to understand that as well. But he said this: theories that religion has declined because of urbanization, or because modern educated people are skeptical of religion, get no support in the actual historical record, says this researcher Lyman Stone. In fact, it has far more to do with who is controlling education. There are times in this country's history when we were godly, we were a godly nation, when education at the same time was very important to us. No, it's not the rise of education. It's a change in who is controlling the education of our children. In many cases, it has become indoctrination. This man says one of the major problems involves the influence of the secular state. Did you get that? The influence of the secular state is one of our major problems. We have to accept this basic fact. It is impossible to give any student a well-rounded education without imparting to that student a worldview, a life orientation, or, may I say, a religion. But that's what we're being told today, isn't it? Well, he goes on to say, it is striking that religiosity declined so much between age 12 and 18 before children have left home. Most likely, instead of a religious school supporting and encouraging religious behavior and instruction, high school becomes a season of secularization. This is not a fundamental Baptist writing this, not by any stretch of the imagination. But he sees the trend. He's looking at the facts. He says the story of secularization in America is not that many people raised in religious homes are leaving their religious faith as adults, although that does happen, but it's a story of fewer people having a religious upbringing at all. That's what's going on here in America. You know, at one point, people would get some religion in school. Some of you can remember, perhaps, when there was prayer, when there was Bible reading in schools, when you would even sing hymns. Now, folks, you pair that with the fact that a lot of people don't even go to church anymore. That's why you'll find people, and by the way, this will always amaze you. If you go door-to-door witnessing, it will amaze you how many people have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel in this so-called Christian nation. We are raising a generation of people who are entirely secular in their thinking. And so it shouldn't surprise us how things are going. It shouldn't be a surprise at all. The sad part is that instead of influencing their children in the right way, by the way, this is something else people have found. A lot of parents are sending their children to secular schools and are being influenced by the children. So the children go to secular schools, they're indoctrinated. They go back home and they indoctrinate their parents. Boy, what a tragedy. What a shame. Folks, it's supposed to be the other way around, isn't it? But that's not happening anymore. And by the way, I could go into all sorts of things about how technology gives the illusion that anything new is good and anything old is useless. The technological innovation is behind this illusion that drives us today, and we are not teaching eternal truths anymore. We need to remind ourselves that the story of Eli and his family takes place during the period of the Judges. I want you to turn to this passage, Judges 2:10. We'll find the same thing happening in the life of the people of Israel. Judges 2 and verse 10. By the way, I said that during the American Revolution that it was a very secular time. You know what changed that? The Second Great Awakening had a tremendous impact. Well, that's what we need today. But look at Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. The Bible says, and also that generation, the generation that saw the mighty works of the Lord, were gathered unto their fathers. But then these sad words, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. See, at some point along the way, the fathers dropped the ball. They took their eyes off of what they should have been doing. They should have been instructing their children. But instead, at some point, it was left to the Canaanite pagan culture around them. And that's what you see, especially during the period of the Judges. There were people trying to worship God by making idols. Something that was detestable to him. They didn't even know how to worship God anymore because the fathers had failed. It was a period of apostasy and religious syncretism. People were still going through the motions of worship, yet it had nothing to do with true religion. Well, here's something else about the sons of Eli. They had no fear of God. The Bible says that they knew not the Lord. That's in chapter 2, verse 12. Now, I'm sure what this means is that they did not know Jehovah as Savior, but it goes beyond that. What it means is that they cared nothing for the Lord. They had no regard for Him. They had no regard for His Word. They had no respect for God. Can you imagine a preacher in the pulpit who has no respect for God? No regard for God's Word? You think we have preachers like that today? Oh, yeah. An awful lot of them. Boy, God help us. They had no respect or no regard for God. They did whatever they pleased. Folks, one of the major problems that we have in this nation is a lack of respect for anything or anybody. There is no respect for authority. There is no respect or regard for our country or for its traditional values. Everything is questioned, but not in a good way. By the way, there's a proper way to question. Then there's an improper way to question. It seems today that there is a defiant posture towards all that is good and wholesome. There is a militant sort of evil. People talk about injustice and unfairness. And by the way, that's a good thing. We ought to talk about those things. But then they turn right around and blatantly disrespect others in order to gain attention for their cause. You think that's going to help things? No respect for anything or anybody. Listen, as a father, I'm not going to be caught up in that, what my culture is doing. I can look back through history and I can see how culture affects Christians. And many times, good Christian people did what was wrong because they surrendered to the culture around them. But friends, let's not make the same mistake today. I believe that the root of all of this, though, is a disrespect for God and a disrespect for His Word. Folks, if you don't believe in truth anymore, if you don't really have a standard of truth, then what can you respect? Because nothing is certain in life. You have nothing to hold on to. Well, of course you're not going to respect anybody. Of course, you're always going to be fighting against all that is good and all that is pure. Well, those are the actions of those who dishonor the Lord. Notice those who do nothing to restrain evil. Number two, the Bible says that Eli knew about all of this. He was aware of what they were doing. Some fathers, on the other hand, are totally unaware of what their children are doing. I hope that's not you. Well, my dad always had a way of finding out. I remember I used to hide my hard rock cassette. You know, they were cassettes back then. That's dinosaur, right? But I would take my cassettes, you know, and I would tape them up under the dresser. And boy, Dad had a way of outfoxing me every time. He would find these things, and I would hide other contraband. See, you know, there were points when Dad wasn't as involved as he wanted to be. He had a severe back problem, severe back pain. But boy, in spite of that, he certainly gave it a good shot. And I'm glad that he did. He made sure that he would always say this, "You fly straight." And he made sure that I did. Well, Eli points out that what they were doing is wrong. By the way, that's not bad either. He does this in verses 23 and 24. He says, "I hear of your evil dealings." He then warns them about the seriousness of their sin. Look at 1 Samuel 2:25. "If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" What do you think Eli was saying here? Well, you see, these two men were making light of the sacrificial system that God had provided for the temporary atonement of sin. John Woodhouse likens this to a person who had trodden underfoot the Son of God and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. We find that in Hebrews 10:29. Folks, if you make light of the plan of salvation, what other sacrifice is there? If you're going to trample on the blood of Christ, What means of deliverance do you have? And essentially, that's what these men were doing by trampling on the sacrificial system. This is what perhaps what Eli means by sinning against the Lord. There's no other mediator. Well, number four, he fails to restrain them when it's in his power to do so. Do you remember when God called Samuel when he was a young boy? Oftentimes, we don't really focus on the message that was given. But what was the message? Do you remember? You remember when he called him in the night? Samuel is instructed by Eli to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth." Well, what was the message? Do you remember? Well, here it was. He says, "I'm going to bring judgment upon the house of Eli." That was the message that was given to Samuel. And so Samuel had to go and give this to Eli. But I want you to notice, verse 13. "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth." And here it is, "because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." He restrained them not. You may want to underline those words. Eli confronts his sons, but there is no strong condemnation. There is no call to repentance. There is no ultimatum which Eli, as the judge and high priest of Israel, was within his rights to give. As a priest, Eli would have been able to remove them from the priesthood. So he had this power, but he didn't do it. He didn't go through with it. You get the impression that Eli's words really just amount to a slap on the wrist. And that's basically what they were. You may say, "What power do I have over my child today?" Well, if they're over 18, if they're already out of the house, there's not much power that you have. But you can pray for them. And by the way, when you're in your house, when they're in your house, you have the power, you do have the power over them at that point. And it needs to be used in a godly way. You need to have compassion upon them, but at the same time, make sure that they have that discipline that they need. Well, number three, notice God's response to those who dishonor him. The Bible says that a man of God came unto Eli, and he pronounces judgment upon Eli and his house. God reminds him of past blessings. He questions him concerning his unfaithfulness. "Why do you dishonor me?" And then God promises that judgment will come. He says, "I will bring dishonor upon you." God help us that this would not happen to us, but that our families would be strong. Well, the Bible says that these two boys would die in battle. And sure enough, the Philistines killed both of these two men. The Ark of God was taken. The Bible says that when word came back to Eli that he fell and he broke his neck and died. When Phinehas' wife heard the news, she went into labor to deliver her child. The Bible says when the child was delivered that she called his name Ichabod. And the name Ichabod means "the glory is departed." Essentially, God was saying, if you're not going to honor me, then I'm going to make sure that the glory departs from you. And that's exactly what happened. Isaiah 45 and verse 23 says this, "I have sworn by myself, the Lord says, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. How sad it is when the glory is departed from a person, a family, a church, a nation. Those who dishonor God will themselves be dishonored. But folks, God is going to have the glory that is due him. The unfortunate thing is that some will pass the point of no return. May that never be true of us or our families. And fathers, I want to give you this charge. And this goes for all of us as fathers. May we seek to honor God by bringing up our children according to his word. Let's pray.